So we are tonight having our second to last lesson on the Trinity. Last week, that is supposed to say eternal generation. It did not. Why is this thing wrong? There it is. Okay. I don't know why that slides in there. All right. Last time we looked at eternal functional subordination. It is a false teaching that claims that the roles of Father and Son are dependent upon authority and submission within the Trinity from eternity. All right, so eternal functional subordination says that what makes the Father, Father, is that he has authority over the Son. And what makes the Son, is that he submits to the Father's authority. And that those are things that are intrinsic to the Trinity itself. All right, it positions the Father as supreme over the Son and the Spirit. And we talked about how it is a collapse of the immanent and the economic Trinity. So we have to make sure that we recognize those things as rightly positioned. It is a rejection of the historical Orthodox Christian belief as taught in the Nicene and the Athanasian creeds. And it is opposed by a right understanding of eternal generation, that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. All right. Tonight, we are talking about spiration. Spiration. Anybody want to guess which person of the Trinity we may be referring to when we talk about spiration? There you go. You guys are getting it. All right, so the question we're going to talk about tonight is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit spirated? All right. So the first thing we're going to talk about tonight is how the Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood person of the Trinity. All right. In most churches, the Holy Spirit is either underemphasized or overemphasized. And this has contributed to that whole issue of the Spirit being misunderstood. So either the Holy Spirit is given a lower status than the Father and Son, kind of like an added on thing later, not as important, not as significant. That's something that eternal functional subordination does. It takes the Spirit and places the Spirit lower than the Father and Son because of these relationships of authority and submission. All right? But other environments lessen the Spirit as well by turning the Holy Spirit into some sort of magic trick that you can call upon to do these mystical things, as though the Holy Spirit answers to our beck and call. Okay? The other side of that coin is that the Spirit is kind of placed as the end-all, be-all of the Christian life. The Spirit is the highest thing to aim for or to desire to have, separating the Spirit from the Father and the Son in unbiblical and, by extension, unhealthy ways. You see this particularly in the Pentecostal denominations, where they even go as far as to separate faith in Christ from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They would say that you can be a Christian but not have the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is reserved for people who are especially blessed by God, and that you have a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that is marked usually by speaking in tongues. And at that point, you have then been elevated, and these are my words, not theirs, to super Christian status, because you don't just have Jesus, you have the Spirit. Okay? That is kind of the way that the Pentecostal churches kind of overemphasize the Holy Spirit. The truth from the Scriptures, and that the truth that we have examined thus far, is that the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. That the Spirit is distinct from the Father and Son, but not separate from the Father and Son. We see this spelled out plainly in the Athanasian Creed, where it says, "For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit." All right, so remember the Athanasian Creed is one of the ancient creeds that we've studied. It is the one that is significantly longer than the Nicene Creed, but it is also very explicit in spelling out the ways that the persons of the Trinity are distinct from one another, but also the same. Okay, and so this is just a little snippet to help us to recognize what the Athanasian Creed says about the Holy Spirit in particular. Over and over and over again, the Spirit is listed in this creed alongside the Father and the Son as equal and united. The Nicene Creed points to the Spirit as the Lord and as the giver of life. It uses that those words to describe the Holy Spirit. Both creation and salvation are attributed to the Holy Spirit, just as they are to the Father and to the Son. Salvation in particular is shown to be a work of the Spirit in several ways. All right, first, we have regeneration, which we see in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." All right? The next way that we see the Spirit at work in salvation is in conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." We also see the Spirit at work in our glorification in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." One of the other things that I want to point out to you here in this passage in particular is how it interchangeably uses the Spirit as his own person, as the Spirit of Jesus, and then as the Spirit of someone else. Okay, so that would be the Father. But you see how the language is used there? All right, you have in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. You see this kind of weaving back and forth in talking about the Spirit. Again, the Trinitarian nature of how the Scriptures talk about God. All right, so we must understand and recognize that it is the Spirit who is at work in us from start to finish when we think about salvation. We should also recognize the work of the Spirit in revelation and inspiration. The Nicene Creed reminds us that it is the Spirit who has spoken through the prophets. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We could spend all night listing out the particular works of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, I'm not going to. But the important thing to recognize is that the works that are attributed to the Spirit are works that God alone can perform. The things that the Spirit does are not things that any created being could do. Only God can do these things. And the Nicene Creed concludes its statement on the Spirit by stating that the Holy Spirit is to be adored and glorified along with the Father and the Son. So the Spirit is just as divine as the Father and the Son, wholly sharing the same divine essence, will, power, authority, and glory. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Okay, so they are the same, yet also distinct. Paul can only say this because the Spirit proceeds in eternity from the Father and the Son's same essence. John Calvin says it this way: "The Spirit is true God with the Father and the Son, the third person of the Holy Trinity, consubstantial and co-eternal with the Father and Son, omnipotent and the creator of all things." So, one of the ways that we see the Spirit misunderstood is by the ways that we talk about the Spirit. In simple things, like the Holy Spirit being referred to as it rather than he. He is not a thing, he is a person. Okay? And you might go, "Well, what's the big deal?" Well, would you be insulted if someone called you an it? Probably. Scott might not. But, you know, there is a distinct difference between something being an it and being a person. All right? And so we have to make sure that we understand that the Spirit is not a force. It's not some sort of impersonal emanation from God. It's not a divine attribute. The Holy Spirit is not a divine attribute of God. The Spirit is a distinct person of the Godhead, one with the Father and Son in essence, yet distinct from the Father and Son in subsistence. Okay? So that leads us to this question. What distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and Son? Well, what distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and Son? We have addressed this question repeatedly over the course of our study on the Trinity. It's four words. First word is eternal. Last word is origin. The eternal relations of origin. That is what distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and Son. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. This is also mentioned in the Nicene Creed, which says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." Another word for proceeds is spirates. Those words can be used interchangeably. We see this language used in John chapter 15, where Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So when the creeds refer to the Spirit as proceeding, it's places like this where they get this language. Okay? Yes?
The word "sent," mm-hmm. is that a proper translation?
Yes.
You sure?
Yes.
Because considering what your lesson was last week, I'm having trouble. How does Jesus or the Father have any right to send another part of the Godhead?
Okay, so we talked about this last week. And so you weren't here, but essentially what it comes down to is there is sending in the economic sense, in the relating to creation sense, but it is not sending in an eternal sense. And I'm going to address that in a little bit. I'll get there. All right. So when we think about what makes the Spirit distinct, the language of procession is significant because it reveals that the Spirit and the Son are not the same. Right? We say that the Son is eternally generated, but we say that the Spirit proceeds from or is spirated. All right? We say that because they are distinct from one another. Anselm says this, "For the Son is from his Father." By the way, this is going to be clear as mud, but try to follow. "For the Son is from his Father," that is, from God who is his Father, "while the Holy Spirit is not from God as his Father, but only from God who is Father." Get it? They both are from God, but how they are from God is differentiated. All right? And this procession is significant for a variety of reasons, but I want to point out a major one. All right? Because the Spirit, also known as the Helper in John 15, is the promise of Christ to the disciples, and because the Spirit proceeds from Christ and from the Father, then the statement that Jesus makes in John 16:7 makes sense. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you."
So the Holy Spirit wasn't around until then?
Wrong.
I mean, he's eternal. So if he is eternal, he was all throughout the Old Testament.
Yes.
So why does it say then when the Helper comes?
Comes specifically to the disciples.
Okay. All right.
So what's going to happen here is that there is an advantage that is coming to the disciples, which makes no sense on its face, right? You have the Son with you. What could be better than the Son with you? The Spirit in you. Okay? So when he says when the Helper is coming, the Helper is coming to the disciples in the same sense that at the first Christmas, at the incarnation, the Son came. The Son eternally existed because he is eternally generated, but he came into creation in a very specific way in that moment. And this is the same thing that is happening with the Spirit. The Spirit is coming into creation in a very specific way in this moment. And that procession from the Son and the Father is precisely how the Spirit of the Son leads us to the Father. Just as we talked about how the sonship of the Son is how we are made sons and daughters of God. These eternal relations of origin, these distinctions between the Trinity and how they interact with one another are things that God uses in our salvation to bring us to Himself. You following me there? Okay. Now, remember, just as the sending of the Son is a reflection of eternal generation, the sending of the Spirit is a reflection of procession. All right, so we're talking about sending in an economic sense, like I said a moment ago. So this is not a sending from an eternal perspective. This has specifically to do not with how God interacts with Himself, but how God interacts with creation. Okay?
So there's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit until at that time.
In this way, yes. Because this is a different kind of indwelling of the Holy Spirit than we see talked about in the Old Testament. Okay? Because in the Old Testament, it talks about the Spirit coming upon people, like the Spirit of God came upon Saul. But the differentiation there is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit could be taken away from a person, because that happened to Saul. The Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God was taken away from him.
Well, even David in one of his Psalms said what it was, the words of the Psalm was, do not take your Spirit from him.
Yeah.
He that was kind of a prayer thing, but it was in the words of the Psalm.
Right.
That he knew it could happen and he didn't want it to happen.
Yeah. So that's really the difference, is the difference being the Spirit being upon someone and then the Spirit being indwelling someone. That makes sense? And so again, we come back to this understanding of the simplicity of God within the Trinity and the reality that if there is this relationship of authority and submission in the imminent Trinity, in the Trinity itself, then you have an issue with, like we talked about last week, right? Multiple wills, which if there's multiple wills, you're talking about multiple gods, and in which case, they are lesser or greater gods, right? You can't have authority and submission intrinsic to the Trinity without having tritheism. It's not possible, okay? So the same thing is true of the Spirit. Him being sent is a reflection of how he proceeds from the Father and Son from eternity in the imminent Trinity. But it does not fully encompass who he is. So we, like just like we talked about with eternal generation, we don't want to read from how the Son interacts with humanity and press that backwards into the Trinity. It's the same thing with the Spirit. Because remember what Jesus said when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. What does he say? The wind blows where it wishes. All right, we're going to look at that verse in a little bit again. And so when we think about those reflections, we should circle back and think about those eternal relations of origin. And another way to think about the eternal relations of origin is by using personal properties. So the Father has paternity, the Son has filiation, and the Spirit has spiration. And those terms are reflections of the person's names given in Scripture. Father, Son, Spirit. All right. Yes, sir.
The wind has no desire.
I'm going to get there. Bear with me. So we're going to talk about images of spiration in Scripture. And the first one we're going to talk about is breath. All right. When the Scriptures mention the Spirit, they typically use the Greek word pneuma, which is a word that means spirit, wind, or breath. All right. In context, one or more of these meanings may overlap to refer to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, let's look again at John chapter 3. All right, so in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit, pneumatos, is spirit. All right, now, we get to verse 8. The wind, pneuma, same root word, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit, pneumatos. So Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, is using this metaphor of wind to help him to recognize who the Spirit is. Again, like with all analogies, even biblical analogies, it's not a perfect analogy. Like you said, the wind does not have a mind to go. But what Jesus is trying to illustrate here is, from a human perspective, the wind blows where it wants to, right? And so Jesus is saying, just like the wind blows where it wants to, so it is with the Spirit.
Yes, it's once again, you don't have any control over it.
Right.
We don't control the wind, we don't control...
It comes from God. All right? Jesus uses that same word for wind and for spirit, and then compares the Spirit to the wind to convey the sovereignty of the Spirit to bring about our new birth. And this is especially fitting because the Old Testament interchangeably uses the words spirit, wind, and breath. Okay? We also see this implied in places like 2 Timothy. Famous verse, you all probably know this one, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And you're going, well, that doesn't say anything about the Spirit. Well, what does Peter say? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by who? The Holy Spirit. So when Paul writes this in 2 Timothy, he has in mind the Spirit, and he uses breath or breathed as a way to convey this idea. So this again is an image of the spiration of the Spirit in Scripture. And if you really want to see this connection clearly, let's look at John chapter 20. All right, so we are at a point now where they are having the Last Supper, okay? Or, no, I'm sorry. This is after his resurrection, excuse me. John chapter 20. And Jesus comes back to them, and he says to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So he is giving them their mission. And then it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Can't get much more explicit than that, that breath is an image of the spiration of the Spirit. Okay? And bear in mind, that's literal. Jesus literally breathed on them. Okay? Now, they did not receive the Holy Spirit at this time, because we know that they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So Jesus is using imagery here to help them to understand that when the Spirit comes, he is breathed out by the Son. Okay? So the sending and empowering that Jesus is doing requires the Holy Spirit in the disciples, and Jesus symbolizes that the sending of the Spirit by literally breathing on them. All right? We also see the Spirit described as a gift given by the Father and the Son. John chapter 3, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And then Acts 2, 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So we see this gift language being used. The Spirit is given, all right? So another way to think about giving something is that it proceeds from you, the giver, to the one who is receiving the gift, right? If I give you a birthday present, it proceeds from me to you, okay? That's the idea here when we talk about gift. As the Spirit is given or spirated in eternity, he is also given to us by the Father and the Son. Again, this is a reflection of spiration, not the fullness of it. And so, going back to the idea of how can the Spirit be sent but not be in submission to authority from eternity, how does that work? Where did my quote go? Doggone it. There's a quote from Augustine that says, "The Spirit is everlastingly gift, but donation only from a point of time." So the idea of gift is intrinsic to the Spirit's nature because he proceeds from the Father and Son, but he is only donated, actually physically given, at a point in time. Make sense? All right. Another way that we see the Spirit described, to see spiration described in Scripture, is love. All right, now simplicity tells us that each person of the Trinity is the fullness of each of God's attributes because they each share the same essence. At the same time, there is a sense in which certain works and attributes can be appropriated by specific persons of the Godhead in a special way that is consistent with each person's eternal relations of origin. Right? We say, the Son redeemed us. Okay? Now, all members of the Trinity redeemed us, but the Son actively does it. Now, redemption is not a characteristic or an attribute of the Trinity, but I'm trying to give you an example of how we use that language in a way that does not say, well, the Father didn't redeem us, or the Spirit didn't redeem us. Does that make sense? All right, so in the same way, the Scriptures commonly identify love with the Spirit. All right, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So Paul is talking about how we can rejoice in sufferings because sufferings are good for us because they produce these things. And how do we do that? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we see love particularly identified with the Holy Spirit and his indwelling of believers. All right, we see this most explicitly in 1 John chapter 4. And so you have that on your sheet. It was a little bit long to put up on the screen. But if you want to turn or look on your sheet for 1 John chapter 4, we'll look at verses 7 through 16. All right. So, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So, the pattern that we see in this passage is that God is love, all right? John makes that abundantly clear. God is love. And then he says, whoever abides in love abides in God, right? So, how do you know that you're really a Christian? How do you know that you really abide in God? Because you love. And then he says, we know that we abide in him, which is to abide in his love, because the Spirit abides in us and has been given to us. So, what is the key to our ability to love and to fully understand and experience the love of God? The Spirit. The abiding of the Spirit in us. So, with that in mind, I hope you can see how it is right for us to think of the Spirit as love and to think about love as a picture of the spiration of the Spirit. Because the love that proceeds from God to us is given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? All right, so breath, gift, love. Those are three pretty substantial word pictures that we see in the Scriptures for how we can see the spiration of the Spirit illustrated for us. So why is this important? Well, one of the big reasons why this is important is that without the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, there is no genuine communion between God and man. If the Spirit is anything other than the third person of the Trinity, then what we have indwelling in us is something other than God. It's something lesser than God. And if what we have is something lesser than God, then we do not truly have communion with or unity with the Father. Does that make sense? So if they are not co-equal, if the Spirit does not eternally proceed the way that we've talked about, then we don't have that. We don't have that genuine communion with God in the way that the Scriptures tell us that we do. Right? The Scriptures talk about how we are adopted as sons, that we are joint heirs with Jesus. How do we have that communion with God? How do we have that adoption if the Spirit is not the third person of the Trinity who eternally proceeds from the Father and Son? God remains above us and outside of us rather than in us and with us. And what does it mean for our walk? Well, it means that we have true fellowship. It means that when Jesus promises that he would never leave us or forsake us, he was telling the truth. He was telling the truth that his Spirit would come and indwell us forever. And that when we die, we go to be with him forever. And so the promise of Jesus Christ to his church hinges upon the spiration of the Holy Spirit. True communion and fellowship with Jesus depends upon it. True union with one another depends upon it. Because how is it that we are connected with each other? Because we're all very different people. Brother Mike and I have very little in common. He knows a whole lot about electricity. And I know, don't stick my finger in the socket. That's about the extent of my knowledge. We don't have a whole lot in common apart from Jesus. And how do we have union with Jesus? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is what makes the Christian life the Christian life. It's what makes the Christian church the Christian church. Because the Spirit unites us to God, he unites us to Christ, and he unites us to one another. All right, that's what it means for our walk. All right, well then let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together to study your word, to learn more about who you are. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, who has been given to us to help us, Lord, to love you and to love one another. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us true unity, that you would help us, Lord, to be fully content in all that we have, because you have given us the greatest gift that we could ever possibly attain, the gift of your presence in us through your Holy Spirit. Father, please bless us and keep us. Help us as we go from this place to go and to tell others about the love of God seen in the cross of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.